God of heaven, we come to you ready to listen. We look to this ancient book once again in order to hear your voice. We pray that you take these complex truths and make them simple enough for us to understand, clear enough to apply to our lives. Let them sink into our souls that we might know you more. In the name of your Son, who gave his life that we might live. Amen. Don't you love this weather? How many of you attempted spring cleaning yet? Oh, good times. The scripture says, confess your sins to one another, so let's come clean. Do any of you need to clean out your garage? You know, there's something about the garage. The garage is the place you put things when you don't know where else to put things. And until you have time to clean out your garage this spring, I offer you another suggestion. This week I became acquainted with a company called StyleYourGarage.com. The folks at Style Your Garage will not help you organize your garage. However, they will offer eye-catching covers for your garage door, designed to impress your friends and neighbors as to what is in your garage. In just 30 to 60 minutes, homeowners apply the garage door with Velcro, effectively pulling the wool over their eyes of passersby. Would you mind if I showed you a few examples of garage door covers? Here's one. Remember, this is not real. It's a photo affixed to the door of a garage. For those of you who would like an afternoon on the lake, this next one will get your neighbor's attention. Well, the next one may confuse them. How many of you like pets? How about soft, cuddly kittens? How about soft, cuddly, gargantuan kittens? The next one will make some of you happy. Isn't that beautiful? Look at that. That is beautiful. Then there's the stray animal deterrent. Here's my personal favorite. Some may find this one attractive. And how about one more? Needless to say, these garage door covers are a facade. How they appear at first on the outside is not what you'll find within. And I thought this an apt illustration for our message today, and really the whole sermon that we're studying. If you're just joining us, we're in a series we're calling Inside Out. And we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In this sermon, Jesus pushes past the external traits of holiness, outward displays of religion, to address the condition of the heart. We've seen his shocking pronouncements about who is blessed. Last week, we read about our responsibility as salt and light in the world. This week, we'll examine one of the most difficult but important portions of the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." As we study this passage, it may help to define a few terms. The law to which he refers is the law of God. When Jews spoke about the Hebrew scriptures, they broke them down into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. But over time, this phrase, the law and the prophets, became shorthand for the entire Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament. Here Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to do away with the scriptures." Now, the way he uses his words, do not think, implies that there are some who do think that is his purpose. Some who heard him have misunderstood his intent. Because as we'll see in the coming weeks, the teaching of Jesus takes a decidedly different slant on the scriptures than other teachers. Next week we'll begin looking at what are called the antitheses. These are portions of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus recasts the popular interpretation of various passages. He'll say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you." Some who heard him teach like this think he rejects the law. He says, not so. In fact, I've come to fulfill it. Typically, when we read in the scriptures about fulfill, we read that it's fulfilling prophecy. Something coming true that was prophesied. And in that sense, Jesus certainly has fulfilled the scriptures from the passages that prophesy the coming of the Messiah. But we've got to remember what the text says. Jesus says that he fulfills all of scripture. Not just the prophecies, the Psalms, the narratives, the laws about the sacrificial system, all of it. Somehow, all that God revealed about himself in the Hebrew scriptures points, either directly or indirectly, to Jesus coming as Messiah. And in fact, he's the final fulfillment of it. Later, the writer of Hebrews explains it this way, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." The law was true, essential, but it was only a shadow of what God had revealed and was revealing about himself through Jesus. That's why the interpretation that Jesus gives of the law trumps the interpretation of religious leaders. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, absolutely not. The law cannot be eradicated, but it can be fulfilled. Verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I tell you truly. This is unique language to a teacher in those days. And it's the language of authority. When the prophets spoke, they said, thus saith the Lord. When the apostles spoke, they said, it is written. When Jesus speaks, he says, I tell you. He says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen. An older translation some of you are familiar with says, not a jot or a tittle. But I think this translation captures the idea pretty well. The letter in question is actually the Hebrew letter Yod. It's a tiny letter. We don't have a letter in our language so small. So small that it was often overlooked or left out by scribes. This least stroke of the pen refers to the minuscule projections on the ends of Hebrew letters. Those of you who are familiar with fonts, we would call this word a serif. On the ends of letters, just the little tips, the little strokes. Jesus says, not a bit of it will pass away. He hasn't come to erase any of it. In fact, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's obvious Jesus takes the law seriously. He holds the law in high regard. But then he takes this conversation in a new direction. Verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. In a nutshell, we could say Jesus raises the bar. As we'll see over the next several weeks, literal obedience to the law, the kind of obedience that would have been performed by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, literal obedience to the law may not accomplish the intent of the law. For example, my girls may be in bed by their 8 p.m. bedtime, but if they're dancing in their beds all night, they're missing the point. Jesus will say in this Sermon on the Mount, you can do exactly what the law says, but completely miss its point. Here's the good news. Jesus has come to explain his point. Jesus has come to interpret it. So next week we'll talk about murder. Jesus points out the old command from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. He certainly won't repeal the command. But what if the truth behind the law was not just preventing murder, but the attitude of hatred and animosity that leads to murder? When the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, what if God's intent was not just to change our outward behavior, but our thoughts about someone else's spouse? Jesus points this out. So you could say there's a sense where, absolutely, Jesus raises the bar. Consider how intimidating this statement would have been for his listener. Look at the people he mentioned back in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Okay, the teachers of the law, often called scribes, they were experts in the law. Not lawyers as we think of lawyers today. They weren't experts in governmental law. They were experts in religious law. Each day, they taught people the law. Each day, they told people how they should live out the law in their everyday lives. The Pharisees, they were a specific sect of Jewish teachers who made it their goal to practice and promote meticulous obedience to the law. And these guys were so devoted to obedience that they added laws to the laws in order to create a buffer around the law so no one would break it. There was no doubt. These two groups of people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, represented the holiest of the holy in Israel. No one more rigorously followed the law than them. Yet Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass their righteousness. And surpass is no weak word in Greek. The word exceed to weak. Your righteousness should overflow. It should abound beyond their righteousness. So imagine how utterly discouraging this statement would have been to the original listener. You got to be kidding me, they said. I got to be better than that guy whose job it is to be righteous. He quit his job so he could do it better. Let me illustrate. Did you know that I was the free throw champion of my high school? They called me Troy Abdul-Jabbar. I'm just kidding. I was in band rehearsal when the basketball team practiced. I don't even know how to throw a free throw. I think you're supposed to aim for the colored square, though. So I want you to imagine me throwing free throws against a professional basketball player. I believe the current NBA record for consecutive free throws is 97. 97 free throws in a row held by Michael Williams of the Timberwolves. How would I compare in a contest with him? Wouldn't have a prayer. Not if he had a hand tied behind his back, standing on one foot with swine flu, I wouldn't have a prayer. You know the Guinness World Record for consecutive free throws? April 28th, 1996. a man named Ted St. Martin, made 5,221 free throws in a row. Imagine Jesus saying to me, "Troy, your free throws must exceedingly surpass Ted St. Martin." How would that make me feel? That's how outlandish this would have sounded to his original audience. But the daunting challenge gets more discouraging the further we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Because at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." How's that for a standard? It goes without saying, Jesus raises the bar. He isn't looking for a people who will learn by rigor and discipline to follow a system of rules and regulations. He's looking for a people whose hearts are so utterly different that their natural response is righteousness. Sound impossible? Well, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus raises the bar, but then gives us a boost. Do you realize Jesus wants to change you from within? He wants to transform you from the inside out. So that what at first sounded more difficult may in fact be easier. What at first sounded impossible may in fact be possible. For the individual who comes to him. That's his hope. That's his desire. That's what he wants for you. To change you from within so that your natural response would be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. On another occasion, Jesus was speaking to the crowds. He said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." A funny group of people to call. If I were a rabbi, I don't know if I'd go out searching for those who are exhausted to be my disciples. This word weary, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary." Sometimes it's translated "all who labor." It means to work to the point of exhaustion. Are any of you just plain tired? Maybe this is the first moment you've sat down all week. Maybe your career wears you out. You work too many hours with too little appreciation for too little compensation, and you're utterly exhausted. Maybe you're surrounded by exhausting people. No pointing. People who require a lot of time and attention, and they wear you out. For some, you're weary of school. The semester's coming to an end. Projects are due. Exams are coming. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. You're tired. You're so tired, you don't know how many more days you can go on like this. Jesus says, "You're just the person I'm looking for. Come to me and you'll find rest." This word "burdened," "come to me all who are burdened." Sometimes it's translated "heavy laden." It means to be weighed down by a heavy load. Maybe you're overwhelmed with responsibility. You feel like you're in over your head at work. Maybe the welfare of a lot of people is contingent upon your actions, your decisions, your success. Maybe you're a single parent, juggling work and discipline and health and spiritual life, maybe even school. You don't have time to adequately meet the needs of your family, much less your own. If you're carrying a heavy load, Jesus invites you, "Come and you will find rest." Could that really be true? Because if it is, it'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? Some of you are burdened under the weight of who you aren't. Some of you are burdened down by your failures, how you've failed your family and failed your friends and failed God. You're tired of trying to change because you failed again and again and again. You can't quit the habit. You can't kick the addiction. You always run back to it, even though you know better. And you're worn out. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." Then in verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." A yoke, of course, is a wooden frame. It's stretched across the backs of animals. It enables them to pull heavy loads. It enables them to plow fields. Why would Jesus use this language in his teaching if the end result is rest? Why would he offer a yoke and not a vacation? Well, let me give you the backstory. Rabbis like Jesus and many other teachers had their own interpretation of the Torah, that law of Moses. Well, there were different schools of rabbis who embraced different interpretations or applications of the law in everyday life. So, for example, one law that stands out, love your neighbor as yourself. It's from Leviticus 19. One rabbi may take that scripture and interpret it to mean that you should offer to mow your neighbor's yard when he goes on vacation. Love your neighbors yourself. Another rabbi may come along, yes, you need to mow his lawn, but you also need to check his mail. Love your neighbors yourself. A third rabbi may argue, no. It's not necessary for you to mow your neighbor's yard, but you should check his mail and pay all of his bills while he's gone. Love your neighbors yourself. Another example of a law from the Torah. Don't work on the Sabbath. One rabbi may instruct you that you can't carry coins in your pocket. You can't carry anything in your pocket because that would constitute work. But you can rescue your sheep from the ravine. Yes, you can do that. This is what the rabbis would do, is they would extrapolate these interpretations from these texts of Scripture, and they would flesh it out in everyday life, and they would teach people, this is how you live, this is how it works. Love your neighbor yourself looks like this, and this, and this, but not that. Well, by the time of the first century, a rabbi's interpretation of the Torah became known as his yoke. If you or I were to become a disciple of a rabbi, we would take on the yoke of that rabbi or his particular interpretations of the law. So here's what Jesus says to each of us. Come to me. Those of you who are utterly exhausted, and take on my yoke. Pick up my interpretations of the law. Pick up my understanding of how God wants you to live. He says, learn from me, verse 29, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And if you adopt my way of living, you will find rest for your soul, not just a good night's sleep, or even a cruise in the Mediterranean. Jesus says, if you follow my teaching, you will find rest at the very core of your being. Now, doesn't that sound powerful? Doesn't that sound wonderful? He concludes verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, this doesn't mean that Jesus has lowered his standards. As we've seen, Jesus raises the bar. Some thought that the scribes and Pharisees raised the bar, and they certainly did in their own way. And that was a problem. They raise the bar in a different way than Jesus by all those interpretations. They essentially added to the law by creating that hedge, that buffer around it, making it more rigid, more restrictive, more legalistic than the written law, so that the yoke of the rabbis became heavy and burdensome on the shoulders of the people, and they couldn't take it anymore. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. And he wasn't speaking literally. Have you ever felt burdened by religion? I didn't say Jesus. I said religion. Life is hard enough, but legalistic religion can be an indescribable weight. It's when religion becomes merely a list of do's and don'ts. When religion asks much but gives little and holds us to a high standard that seems impossible to reach. And then you live with a nagging guilt. You're never good enough. You can never do enough. Some of you are living under the weight of that religious legalism right now. And the guilt has begun to saturate your entire life. Well, I want to tell you about my rabbi, who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You bet. Jesus asks a lot. You bet Jesus raises the bar. But then he gives us a boost. Are you tired of failing spiritually? How about trying a different yoke? How about spending less time trying to change and more time asking God to change you? This is the lavish grace of our God. I mean, that he would have this incredibly high standard and desire us to live up to it. But then knowing that we couldn't, he helps us do it and forgives us when we don't. Earlier we talked about Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the writings. He's the fulfillment of even the sacrificial law. Any of you tried to read Leviticus? Good times. But all these minute details about this sacrifice or that sacrifice used to atone for sin, because you know that was the point. God in his grace, the penalty for sin was death. Penalty for disobeying God was death. Rather than wiping out the entire human race, God set up this sacrificial system, something they could understand in the ancient world. He set up this sacrificial system that the blood of animals would atone, cover over one sin for a year. Oh, it didn't cleanse their conscience. It reminded them they were sinners. But it atoned for the sin for a year. Never changed man, though. Never changed us from within. This is just like God. We dig our hole. We're stuck in that hole. We don't have a prayer of getting out of that hole. But there he comes. And he not only lifts us out, but he himself, in the form of Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, comes to dwell among us to become that perfect sacrifice that we might live. So that we could have new life. It's the grace of God. I thought I'd end our service remembering that grace by commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus in communion. I'm going to invite my friend Josh to come back up and join me. I asked Josh to share with you a song that he wrote, and I think it's fitting for our sermon today and for this Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to be a member of Capital to participate with us in communion. We invite all of you who are followers of Jesus, you're welcome to join us. Neither do you have to feel uncomfortable if you don't want to participate. If you just like to observe today, just allow the tray to pass you by when it comes. For all of you, I invite you to hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll receive together in a moment. In the meantime, I invite you, open your hearts to God as Josh shares with you this beautiful song. The New Testament book of Hebrews is a book where a large portion of it is devoted to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the law. And there's a portion of a chapter I'd like to share with you. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same. It can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Down to verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He's talking about you. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and these are quotations from the Old Testament, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." This is what this is in the Old Testament when they're under the law and they're under the Old Covenant. And God says there will be a time when this law will not be imposed upon them from the outside, and I'm going to write it on their souls. And then he adds this: the sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, my friends, we have a forgetful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to instruct us, to show us what the law really meant, and then to give his life that we could live, that we could be made holy, that we could know you. We thank you for what you've done, and we celebrate your love in this beautiful symbol, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The bread symbolizes the Lord's body broken. The cup symbolizes his blood spilled for us. Would you take the bread and eat? If you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some friends that would love to pray for you. They'll be at the front at the close of the service. I pray, may you find the life behind God's laws. And may he change you from within so that you may live that life this week. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.